it's always a blessing to be together to worship. You know, I find in our worship together, my hearts and can be lifted and the burdens lifted from the previous week, whatever they may be. I hope you feel that Spirit of God as we worship together in song and through prayers and through testimony and through certainly the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you're lifted up today. I hope that you sense and feel the very presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, especially in your hearts and in your minds. Many of you have gone through challenging weeks, and we all do. Sometimes the burdens feel so heavy upon us that we need not only our corporate worship, but we need our daily times of devotion. And I think sometimes being together and being assembled together is that encouragement where we reflect upon one another's weeks, where we're in small groups together, when we come together to worship, to realize that God is with us and we're not alone. We have one another. And I pray that that's who we're becoming as a church, that we can certainly edify, build one another up, encourage one another, whatever the journey for the week has been and what is to come. Well, we're in the book of Mark, and today we're in Mark chapter 11. We'll be in verses 12 through 21. And so if you're unfamiliar with that, it is certainly the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And you're saying, wow, that's a mouthful. What are we going to do with that, right? I've entitled the message, The Point of No Return. The Point of No Return. And that kind of gets you at least an atmosphere of the seriousness of what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was saying and what his ministry was all about. So I just want to ask you a question that hopefully is a little bit provoking at the beginning. What's the difference between a hypocrite and a sinner? All right, both of you said the same thing. Sinner recognizes, admits it. That was pretty good. Well, that's it for today. You dream, and no, I'm teasing. I just tease with y'all because I preached too long, but very good summary. And I don't think anybody could say it so succinctly and so well. But, you know, many times all of us can mask or masquerade something that is meant to be a real thing, but it ends up being false upon a closer inspection. Now, we can take any example in life and kind of say that that's true, but let's take it to the inwardness of our hearts and our minds. We can mask or masquerade. You know, there's things that we came to church with today that we're masking and we have a masquerade going on, but in closer inspections, our hearts are hurting. We've had a burden that we've carried for too long. It's been a week where there have been things that happen one after another, and frankly, we're tired. We might even be worried. It might have crept into the arena of depression or anxiety, but that is the nature of a fallen world, and that's the nature many times of the masks that we wear. Many times those masks come into a whole nother arena in our life where we're not comfortable sharing with one another. And we feel like that if we shared with you what we were about or what we were thinking or what has gone wrong in our past, that you might just unload a bunch of rocks in our direction. Such is the nature and sometimes of things in our life that end up taking a position in our life. They end up taking a posture in our life of being hypocritical or being at least sinful. And the sinful realm is the realm that we can work and move with those kind of masks on in our life and maybe try to hide it from God and maybe try to hide it from one another in such a way that it offends God and it hurts us. Now, I don't know if you're tracking with me at all, but that's entirely a possibility, and it's entirely a temptation or a likelihood in our life living in a fallen world with temptations and with sin all around us and even within our minds and within our hearts. But there can be a point of no return. Now, I kind of looked that up a little bit, and I don't do this often, but I'll read you a definition. It's a stage at which it is no longer possible to stop what you're doing. And when its effects cannot now be avoided or prevented. All right, so the point of no return. In this passage, and I'm not speaking, I wanted to rehearse that word before I said it, eschatologically, meaning of the end of the world here, but I'm speaking of its witness. Israel has reached the point of no return. And being the chosen people, Jesus on a Monday, you know, he comes to the temple. And he had been doing this for 3 years. And he'd been teaching the religious leadership and the people of God all about the true meaning and heart for worship. And he makes a harsh indictment on Israel that is literally a point of no return. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Now, we know that in the exiles of the Old Testament and the destruction of the temple, the first temple and the second temple, we understand very clearly that God always left a remnant. You know what a remnant is? A group of believers that continued in the faith, that were true to worship in spirit and truth. And so when I say that the point of no return for Israel in this passage as to the sense of their witness, Jesus begins to move toward what and who? Somebody give me something here. Us, thank you, which is the church. All right, so the church age and the movement of the Holy Spirit, the witness and testimony of the disciples or apostles, right? You're saying, well, what about Israel? Well, we can talk about Israel. I believe God has a place for Israel. And so if you're looking for my doctrine of the end times, I believe that. But I'm just saying that God moved a step beyond here through Jesus' witness and testimony, and it's hard for us to say. But my question is, how long is it before God gives up on Israel in this sense? How long is it before God gives up on his people? How long is it before God gives up on a church? How long is it before God gives up on you or an individual or a family member? Now, I hope to provoke you to engage the scripture this morning. But so we look at the passage in Mark chapter 11, verses 12, 13, and 14. The point I want to make to you is that no fruit leads to judgment. No fruit leads to judgment. Look on the screen, if you will, with me, beginning in verse 12. The next day, and this was after Jesus coming in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, where he had stayed the night, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him saying it. So he was hungry, and he was burdened over the disrespect or desecration of worship at the temple. And he had been teaching Israel, and he had been dissension with the religious leadership, minding you, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and Sadducees, about their hypocrisy, about their false worship, and many other things. And so Jesus had a tremendous burden for his people and his temple, and at times it came out as being full of anger or full of righteous wrath. And so the fig tree here, if you see about the fig tree, if leaves are there, that they expect some edible kind of fruit. So the fruit comes first, and then the leaves come second on a fig tree. I didn't know much about fig trees. They can get as big as 20 feet tall and 20 feet wide. They're pretty big, aren't they? And so they begin around this time of year, March and April, to have leaves, and they have some fruit underneath them. But it's not their particular season, but they are developed enough that you can eat them. But true, full, ripe maturity doesn't come until September or October, if you will. And so during this time of Passover, around March or April, you know, Jesus was coming to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and he saw this heavy upon his heart about the religious worship of his people. And he saw an analogy there with the fig tree. They look pretty good on the outside. They got some green leafy kind of foliage, but underneath there is no fruit. There is no conviction. There's no spirit. There's no worship, if you will. And so when we see this, the false pretension of worship, false worship whatsoever, hypocrisy to the max, the whole religious operation was nothing but leaves. You say, well, that's kind of strong, isn't it? Jesus meant it to be strong, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 23, he places a harsh indictment upon the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that were the religious rulers of Judaism. And he has seven woes to them, and he says hypocrites five times. But in that passage, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 23, he says, what they teach, you follow. But be careful, they don't practice what they preach. Wow. And then he says later, they do everything for show. They like to be in the best seats at the banquet. They like to be asked to stand up and pray or to stand up and speak. They like to be recognized by the clothes that they wear, the phylacteries on their clothes and all of those kind of things. And so he's going to the heart of the matter. Some of the verses that I always remember so well is that they wash the outside of the cup, but inside it's filthy. Or he says, outside you look like a pretty, I don't know how pretty white and sepulchers are, a tombstone, but that's what it says. But inside you're dead men's bones. So it wasn't a pretty statement. You can kind of see how in verse 18 they were looking for ways to kill him, and they asked about what authority are you doing these kind of things, you see. And so he pronounced a curse that killed the tree. The next day the disciples said, Peter said, look, there's the tree. Yeah, you killed it from the root up. You know, he's probably like, wow. But the deeper meaning was he pronounced a curse on Israel and the religious system that affected the temple, the holy place of worship for Israel, that affected the leadership, that affected the people, that affected the nation. Is not that how it happens? It says, no, may no one ever eat from you again. Now, I want to give you some examples that may be helpful. I love the prophet Amos and his writings. And in Amos chapter 2, and this, I'm just reading this. It's not on the screen. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Just a few examples. And then chapter 4 talks about their worship just a little bit. And I kind of wanted to, it says, go to Bethel, one of their high places of worship, and sin. He's saying, go to worship and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet even more. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Are you tracking with me there? Your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. And he's making light of their worship. He says, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husband, bring us something to drink. He said, before long, what's going to happen? You'll be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. So what they would do, they take large fish hooks and they would put it through the arms of those going off to exile. A tremendous painful thing. If you tried to get away or anything that pulled upon it, it was tremendous pain. And it's how they carted you off to exile during that time. And that's kind of what it was speaking of. But you kind of get an idea of what is being said here by Jesus indicting what? The religious system of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, when we look at this aspect, may you never produce fruit again, look what the expectations of Jesus were on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do you see the statement that Jesus is making? And I think you can make the corollary of where we're going with this also. But in John chapter 15, and it's quick, verses 5 through 8, it says something further about a scripture that you may have heard even more so. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. We're connected to Jesus the vine. If you remain in me, that means abide in me, continue in me. You hear that relationship there? If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you worship me, if you walk with me, if you walk in the Spirit, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. See what he's saying about the religious system, the religious leaders, the people of Israel? They're apart from God and they're doing nothing. There's no fruit, and he's put the hammer down here. And so he says then in verse 6 and following, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. You hear the judgment here, right? No fruit leads to judgment. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's one of those verses that kind of catch us, right? This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You get this. You understand the relationship by the true worshipers and the witness that they give to the glory of God. And it was not being done by God's chosen people. And now Jesus was casting judgment on them through this cursing of the fig tree. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, it kind of tells us a little bit about what they were doing in that day and time as far as the people of Israel, God's chosen people. It says, for I can testify about them, the religious leadership, the religious system, the religious people, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge of the true and living God, knowledge of how God works in our world today, the knowledge of the holiness of God in our sin. But look what it says in verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here's the deal. They began to replace God's knowledge with their knowledge, God's righteousness with their righteousness, and they'd gotten completely off the path of God's plan and purpose for their life. In other words, they put God in a box. They made God who they wanted him to be. They worshiped their own God. They created their own God to fit their own needs, to fit their own image. And Jesus indicted them through the curse of the fig tree. See, this nation's corruption is thinking that you can establish your own righteousness. Judaism is spiritually bankrupt, the leadership, the system, the nation is cursed. And it would be cursed and destroyed by the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome in 70 AD by the general Titus. And then secondly, in verses 15 through 17, not only no fruit leads to judgment, no worship leads to judgment. Look at verse 15 and following. I am the, let's see, that would be 15 of Mark 11, please. Yeah, there you go. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now listen to the context here. So the temple courtyards had the Holy of Holies on Mount Moriah at the very top. And it came down to the courtyard of the priests, courtyard of Israel, the courtyard of women, and then the courtyard of the nations or the courtyard of the Gentiles. A vast place that would hold hundreds of thousands of people during Passover. And mind you, that every Israelite man was required to go to Passover at the age of 20 and older. Huge crowds, hundreds of thousands of people. On that day, a quarter of a million lambs could be slain on one day, period. And he goes into that area and he sees the hustle and bustle of all these shops, of all of these that the religious leaders had gone into partners with for doing business and even getting rich. He said, well, what are you talking about? Folks were required to bring what? To worship, to sacrifice, a young lamb or a dove if you were poor. And so you brought your lamb from however far you traveled, and it may be days, and then they would be inspected by who? The priest, to see if it was spotless, unblemished, pure lamb worthy of a sacrifice. And if it wasn't, then they would sell you a lamb as much as 10 times higher in price. And mind you, in Leviticus chapter 12, it says that if you were poor, you could offer a dove, and a dove would be about 5 cents. They marked it up to about $4. You also had to pay the temple tax of a half of a shekel. And if you needed to pay in the coinage of Rome, which had the image of the emperor on it or other images, they would consider that a desecration to the law, right? Graven images. And they would charge you a markup of 25% to have an exchange fee. You say, for real? For real. And you can begin to see that it made it a den of robbers. And so the context is that everybody is hustling and bustling at the court of the Gentiles. He said, you are to be a people for all the nations. And look at what example that you're setting for all the Gentiles to come into this area to hear about the true and living God. And you're making it all about money, and you're making it about all the wrong things. And there's not an atmosphere to where people can come to my house to be a house of prayer, a house to meditate and to pray to God and to listen to God, a time where you can come and worship to adore and to praise the true and living God, a time where you can come and confess your sin before God, a time where you can come and give thanks to God for his many blessings of life, a time where you can offer supplications or prayer requests, not only for yourselves, but for the many that need prayer for in your life. This has become a show. And so you saw the context. He began to throw the tables over, and money and coinage was rolling everywhere. All kinds of things, and he was driving them out, and he would not permit them to bring merchandise into the temple. The whole spirit of the operation was just terrible. It was horrendous. And you see that debris were flying through the courtyard. Everybody was exploiting the poor. And here's the deal: rotten priests and Sadducees that oversaw the whole operation. So Jesus was assaulting Israel at the heart of their nation, which was the temple, the heart of their religious worship. Jesus found the temple was a place of hypocrisy, desecration, and blasphemy. And Jesus, in his whole ministry, called Israel to a place of true worship. Do you recall at the woman at the well, he says, God is seeking those who are true worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth, with a heart of love for God, with a heart that glorifies his name, and yet with a heart by the Holy Spirit that humbles us to recognize our position as sinners before a holy God. And you see, Jesus, in all of his time on earth, found inequities, prejudice, bias, rich versus poor. He found injustices, people being treated unfairly. Jesus found all kinds of criminal activity, not just with the people and not just with society, but with the leadership. Jesus found abuse of the poor and the sick. He found so many things that called for societal reform, and he found so many things that addressed the problems from day to day and political action that needed to be happening. He saw the need for soldiers to simply protect the people, but guess what? He didn't address it. He never deviated from his true purpose and his true ministry and mission, which was worship. And here's what you got to understand. He wasn't specifically talking about worship in the sense that of ritual that had lost its meaning or sacrifices that had gone into a mundane routine. He was talking about worship in the sense of man's relationship to God. And that's always the heart of worship. And that's always the heart of worship for you and me today. And he realized that nothing could be connected or corrected until that heart had been taken care of, until the heart of worship had been corrected. So Jesus went to the temple, and this is interesting. I didn't realize a part of this, so I studied this week. At the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and he cleansed the temple, and he was looking for true worshipers. And then I didn't realize it also in Luke chapter 13, Jesus told a parable, and he said, beginning verse 6, he said, a man went to his vineyard to see if the fig trees were producing. And he saw that a fig tree wasn't producing, and he went to the person who took care of the vineyard, and he said, this tree has not produced for 3 years. 3 years, right? His ministry on earth. Who wasn't producing any fruit for 3 years while he was on earth, going to his people, Israel, the chosen people, to the religious leadership from the get-go, having contention about their corruption, about their sin, about their leadership, and their misunderstanding of the true and living God and his call and purpose for their life and the life of the nation. He said, so since it hadn't produced in 3 years, pick it up, throw it away, burn it up. It's not worthy of the ground that it's planted in. And the person taking care of the vineyard had said, just give it one more year, and if it hadn't done so, then we'll do as you've said. But here, for the third time, Jesus on his, Holy Week, during Holy Week, he comes before the religious leadership on the Passover of all times, and he curses the fig tree, an analogy to cursing his chosen people, Israel. And he said, you look good on the outside, and you're going through all the perfunctory religious rituals. They've lost meaning, and they've not connected with your heart. And there is no fruit on your fig tree. And now he's coming to the temple, and he's condemning the temple, the heart of worship, where the people of God gather for worship, and where God has always been found prior to the Holy Spirit coming. And that would be a place that he begins to condemn their worship very directly. And you begin to see the measure of any society is worship. You begin to see that you can't judge people by the economic status. Wow. Social equity. Strong defense system, even though we believe in that, especially now, right? But I want to say protection of people from harm. It can be superficial. And the Bible judges nations by worship. And remind you, the definition is man's and woman's relationship to God. You see, you may come to worship here today, but you may not worship. You may not connect with the true and living God through the atonement of Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you in conjunction with the truth of the Word of God. Amen? You may just be sitting there. There may not be one element of worship for you today engaging the Word of God. You might find it boring. You may not connect and try to dig any deeper. You may not engage your mind. You may not be convicted of sin. You may or may not sing words. You may not even know the words that are meaningful, even if you're reading them. And that is what is going on in some semblance to Jesus' indictment on his people. And it's not changed. It's the same for any church as it was for his chosen people, Israel. It's the same for any individual as it was for his chosen people as well. And so you begin to see that when the temple is corrupted by its leadership, then the people become corrupted. And when the people become corrupted, then the nation becomes corrupted. Is anybody making any correlations here? You see, everything, it was doing everything but being a house of prayer. And he began to teach them about the purpose for which God intended it. You see, that is what God does today. And judgment begins with the church. And you might ask the question, and you might come up with the answer that this passage today does not remind us that a Christian not only must produce spiritual fruit, it also is about the threat of and the temptation toward false pretensions of having fruit. We're faking it. When the reality in our heart, it's not there. It's not real. We're going through the motions. We do it on the appointed day, Passover, but the rest of the week or the rest of the year, it's not a part of who we are. It's not a part of what we practice in our faith. And so you see the strength of this. And so I want to return to you the question, how long before God gives up on the church? How long does God take for God to give up on you as an individual? What is the point of no return? That's a hard question, isn't it? And I just want to say to you that I believe Scripture teaches us, and I should say it more like this, you don't really care what I believe. I know you do, but it's more important to say the Bible says than Steve thinks. Amen? Always hold that dearly, right? The Bible tells us that when we have been convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit of God about the knowledge and truth of God in our life, that we're born again of a new spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes in to transform our hearts. Now, we say this all the time. You have a new heart of love for God. And if you're genuinely saved, that's what has taken place. I want to say genuinely saved because it's very important here to know if you're genuinely saved. Do you have a heart that loves for God, and is it evident through your worship? Meaning what? Your relationship to God, your relationship to Jesus as Lord. If so, you love him, and it shows in whatever venue you are in that particular day. It is who you are. You have a new mind. You begin to be transformed and renewing that mind to be able to think about the things of God and his kingdom and his purpose in your life, right? So we're establishing a foundation here about how long does it take for God to give up on you, all right, from that standpoint. If that's true in your life as a Christian, then you will be growing in the Spirit and in the Word of God. Now, I've got to ask this question because the Scripture asks it all the time. Are you growing in the Spirit's reigning in your life and in the Word of God in your life? It is an indicator. Do you have a hunger? Are you seeking it? Not just on the appointed day, whether you listen to the message of the Word of God, but is that a part of your desire every day of your life? Notice I'm saying desire in your life. Now, the Bible tells us that we will not be perfect. And we see in Scripture the testimony that we often talk about with the Apostle Paul. He talks about the things that I want to do, I don't do. Sins of omission. And the things that I do, I don't want to do. Sins of commission. So he recognizes the struggle that the Bible gives us between flesh, meaning our actual flesh and the way that we think, our body and its gratifications, and the sin versus the Spirit's control in our life and that battle that's going on in our life. You know that battle, and you know it's real, and it doesn't change when you become a Christian. And so there is a growing process by which that sin is to diminish in your life by the power of God, not by you becoming more morally reformed. By the Word of God coming into your life and you understanding the power and the work of the person of the Holy Spirit in your life to overcome these things with the spiritual disciplines, which all point back to what? My relationship to God daily. My walk with God daily. That wasn't happening. Now, if that doesn't happen in your life, then you can fall back into your old ways of the old man of sin. But remind you, don't be fooled, because if you're saved, when you fall back into your old ways of sin, what happens? You have conviction, you have remorse, you have godly sorrow, not manly sorrow that you got caught, but godly sorrow that you have failed God and you've hurt your relationship to God and you've hurt others, right? Now, if that is missing in your life, there's a great chance The Holy Spirit, the seal of your salvation, is not in you. You've not been born again of the mind and the heart and the will of God. Amen? Do you see how that works and how that flows? So when we say that, if you've been truly saved, I believe that Scripture says, if you've been truly saved, there will be nothing that can snatch you out of God's hand. Now let's look at the flip side. Let's say perhaps you came, and many folks have said this and testified this, and you've raised in church, or you came to church, and I don't know what your story may be. It can be in an emotional moment. It can be at a revival. It can be at Vacation Bible School. You make a decision. You commit to walking the aisle. You commit to being baptized. All of those things. You have some understanding of, maybe just even a little bit of understanding of the Bible. You might know a little bit about the Easter story or the Christmas story, but not much more. And so, you know, you believe that there's a God. You believe that there's a Jesus. And so it may not have connected with the Holy Spirit, however, to where the Holy Spirit tells us and convicts us of our sin, meaning God is holy and we're not. And so the problem is my sin. And you never got to that point where there was a conviction. It was a point of, well, I sure don't want to go there, meaning hell, and I want to go to heaven, so yeah, I'll be baptized. And after all, I do believe. And so you believe in your mind, but it doesn't reach the core of who you are. In the Bible, the heart is obviously the mind as well. But it doesn't penetrate the soul of your heart. And you see, that heart may be too hardened for the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, for that to penetrate your heart and take root and begin to produce what? A fig tree that is going to produce fruit in your life. And so that seed kind of bounces off and the birds or the Satan comes by and picks it up and eats it, right? Or you get worried about the trials and troubles and worries of the world, and soon that seed dies out by the persecution or the troubles of the sun coming down upon it, right? And so whatever has happened in your life, it didn't take, meaning the Holy Spirit didn't take, meaning that it was false belief or vain profession, which I say that a lot because the Bible says that a lot. Unless you have believed in vain, unless you had a false profession. And what happens here is that it comes out in the sense that there is no indicators that you're a child of God. Oh, you may be a good person. You try to live a good life and you believe in a few things that you know about God and Jesus, but that'll send you straight to hell. And so he says the point of no return, it's the point where you really first haven't ever accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you may think that you did. You may think that you're a child of God, and that is probably the biggest slander and the biggest lie that the devil gives to your family, to your kids, to those friends that you know and love. Because they, what? Have a zeal, but they didn't have any knowledge to base it on in Romans chapter 10. And so they accepted and made up their own knowledge and their own beliefs, and not the knowledge of God that led to the righteousness of God, but what? Their own righteousness. I'm good enough, right? I'm good enough. Now, there's also a instance, if I can talk about a third person, a point of no return. You say, well, I don't know anybody like that. Well, it's the darkened heart, darkened in their understanding. It's the hardened heart. It's the heart that is layered with bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy and sin. And it's just so hardened that it cannot entertain the Word of God, the truth of God, and the Holy Spirit's conviction. And there is a warning point here for either you or your loved ones. And it can be subtle or it can be very stark, the hardened heart. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, three times Paul writing says, God gave them over to a hardened heart, a reprobate heart, an unfitting heart, a useless heart, a perverted heart, a depraved heart. You know, a lot of those are the translations, right? Right out of the Bible. And what happened there? God let them be what they wanted to be. God let them go where they wanted to go. It said God gave them over to impurity. This starts with that, doesn't it? Impure thought. And then gave them over, the second one, to degrading passions. What is the degrading passion that you're dealing with? Right? And then it says God gave them over. And then, you know, as we read, I don't know if it was a week or two ago, he lists every sin under the sun that says, if this is what your nature is, if these sins have control of you like this, then you don't have the nature of God, because the nature of God, the DNA of God that you take on as a child of God, is the Holy Spirit in you, and you're battling that. You have a problem with that in your life. There is a godly remorse, a godly sorrow in your life, and you're not going to stop until God shows you, God gives you the resources. You're searching every way, every place to get help, regardless of what people say about you and your habits, or what people, how they look at you. You know, if you have a heart that, here's the key, a heart that confesses your sin before God, not on Passover once a year, but daily, because you have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. And you not only confess your sin, but you get to the point where you're able to confess your sin to others. And granted, God's not asking you to announce it to everybody, but two or three other folks. And the confessing your sin, it relieves you from those burdens of life. It gives you freedom when you bring your darkness to light. So it must be done vertically, but the Bible says confess your sins to one another, and that's where you receive healing in the book of James. Then that's a good thing to do. And that's the right thing to do. And that's a part of the healing and part of the redemption that God gives you and whatever is in your way between you and God. And so the other aspect, and here's what you need to hear, is the spirit of repentance. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins when you come to faith in Christ. That's positional sanctification. You're positioned as holy because of the work of Christ in your life. Progressive sanctification is the aspect where you continually repent of your sins because what? You sin. And the closer you get to God, the more relevant and the more understanding that you do have of your sin. No matter how much more spiritually mature it is, when you get closer to God, it unveils to you the sin in your life. And a lot of times it starts out with the big ones. It does. It's the things that are just in our face. They're the monsters of sin. They're the things that had a control of us since we have been youth, perhaps. They grabbed a hold of us. They won't let go. We can't get it off of us. Just can't get it off of us. And so we're confessing that and we're repenting, saying, God, help me to change. Show me the avenue to change. Help me to be more like you. Do you hear the spirit of repentance? If that spirit of repentance and confession is not a part of your life and part of your worship, I'm talking today beyond here, obviously. I'm talking about your relationship to God, and I'm talking about it daily before him. Then there's not an indicator there that you're a child of God. Because that is what has become and what is becoming the number one priority in your life. And Jesus talks about that priority over and over and over again in our worship to him. And so if we're not careful, then we give up on God. And at its worst, you know, people that are so darkened, they won't listen to one word of God. And that's the extreme that's so stark. It's like, man, they're hardened hearts. And you know your heart's not hardened if you have what? Confession and repentance. God is still working in your life. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. You know that you're saved by the Holy Spirit, the seal of the God, the Holy Spirit in your life and salvation. You know that. But listen, it's a great problem when it's subtle. And I think that's where it hits us most today in this crowd, in my life. It's quiet. It can be secret. All right? And that is every bit as devastating in the sense of not producing fruit. It will deplete you from the Holy Spirit's power in your life. So the important part is today and every day, and to that besetting sin or the sin that so easily entangles you, is Are you confessing it? Are you repenting of it? And are you getting help? Now you're saying, every time you say that, I think of getting help like a counselor. Please, that's not a bad thing. There are Christian counselors that will give you the word of God so great and help you work through the things that have happened in your life that drive you and the emotions that wreck your life and cause you to run toward your sin, that there is hope for you today. And I just want to say to you that regardless of which of these three examples I've given you at the end, please know that you've got to understand that fruit in the Bible is fruits of righteousness, living like Jesus did for his glory, and we're to be humble about it, and your light will shine. Fruits of repentance, meaning that your life is continuing to change to be more like Christ. You've not only been converted, but you're continuing to be transformed, and others can see that too. And then the fruit of the Spirit, right, in the Bible? The fruit of the Spirit means that you take on God's love. It's not just your love. Your love's frankly not good enough. God's joy and peace. And I'll just say this at the very end, God's self-control, which aligns with our sin and our need for confession and repentance, right? And so that's important as well. And then fruits of what? Witness. The fruits of witness is that you're leading others to Christ. And so you can begin to see these kind of indicators when he talks about fruit. And so there's so many indicators that you shouldn't be confused whether you're a child of God or not, or whether you're relying on your own righteousness. And whether you're going through the mundane, sometimes mundane course of worship, I'm talking about in your daily life, or you're not having it at all. Or whether it's real and you feel the closeness and the nearness of God in your life. Does this help a little bit? You know, these two short stories that Mark is continually about is the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple is what God today wants to do in and through us as his church. And what he wants to do in and through us, if you hold a leadership position, in and through us, and through all of us, because we're all leaders in the kingdom of God, whatever venue he's placed us in, right? That he wants to purify us and that he wants us to produce fruit. And so today is an opportunity moving forward for that cleansing that comes from God, the Holy Spirit in our life. That cleansing may be turning your table upside down. And that does happen. But we know that cleansing is the Holy Spirit speaking right now about our sin and our need for a Savior and making sure that we're saved and making sure that we're on the journey of being sanctified to be more like Christ. Is that what you know? Is that what you understand? And would you be willing to stake your life on it? Because that's what it cost. You can't do it by yourself. The Holy Spirit enables you to come to Christ. He glorifies Christ and humbles you. And today that is happening in this very place. It's happening to those who are listening live stream. And so Jesus, I can just see him opening his arms and saying, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your soul is where it begins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we come before you today just saying how we need you. Lord, we need you. Every hour I need you. And so we pray that you would speak to us today about calling us as true worshipers in spirit and truth. Help us to be led by the Spirit of God, testifying to the truth, the Word of God. Help us every day to read, to hear the Word of God and take it into our lives for how we should live for you and your kingdom. I pray for all of us today, myself foremost. Help us to confess our sin, not just one and done, but every day. Help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to take our rightful place of looking and searching and finding the resources that you give us to be healed. And Lord, to know that it's through your word and through prayer And it's through your people, the church. Oh, Lord, help us to be able to trust one another. Help us to pull for one another. Help us to cry for one another. Help us to help one another. Help us to pick one another up when we slip, trip, and fall. Help us to walk with one another, sometimes before one another, sometimes behind one another. Oh God, help us to love one another, that we might worship together corporately in spirit and truth. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.